Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. We have several visitors here and we're thankful for your presence. We hope that you'll stick around a little bit so people can get to know you. And for everybody, we encourage you to open your Bibles, to follow along, and to make certain what is said is in accordance to God's Word. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to begin a series. And I suspect that the series will be interrupted a little bit here and there, but right now it is a four-lesson series, and I really plan to stick to that. If you know me, you know that probably means it's 8 to 10 lessons. No, I mean it. Really should be 4 lessons. And what I want to do is I want us to talk about the temple. And we're going to look at its real history, so we're not just limiting it to what is technically the temple, but we'll look at the tabernacle as well. And this morning, we really just want to get an introduction. I recognize that not everybody has a good foundation on an understanding of the Old Testament. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the temple from the Old Testament so that we can have an understanding to work with and understand just how important the temple is. And all of this is going to be so that we can better understand our role today. So this is a rather crude timeline, but it shows the basics of the temple and the tabernacle. There should be a line right here. Go back to the Old Testament and you have the people of Israel growing into a great nation while they are inside captivity in Egypt. And when they are released from there, they go into the wilderness and they're going to meet God, to try to understand who God is and what He wants. And so Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai, and one of the things that God does is He tells him, I want you to build a tabernacle. And I've illustrated the tabernacle with a triangle. It's not accurate, but it shows the idea of that we understand a tent. The tabernacle was just a tent. It wasn't this big, huge stone structure, but instead was a tent. And we're not going to get into a lot of the details of what the tent looked like or the various two rooms or the various things that were inside it or around it, the wall and the court. We're not going to get into a lot of that. I encourage you to read and to study and understand those things yourself. So Moses builds a tabernacle, and the people would then carry it with them. The Levites would take it down and they would carry it with them until they took the promised land. They take the promised land, they build the tabernacle, and it just stays now. But it's still just a tent. And then later on, you have the King David who lives in this palace, and he looks at it and says, I have this great palace, but God lives in a tent. And so he goes and he says, I want to build God a temple. I want to build Him something bigger and something grand with gold and stone and something permanent, something worthy of God. Well, the answer comes to David saying that you're not going to be the one to build it, but your son Solomon will. And so I've illustrated this much larger square, which is, that's a rectangle, much larger rectangle, which is this temple, this glorious temple that Solomon builds. And it's very interesting, we're going to look at this later on, it's very interesting to see the way the people treat the temple is a revelation of their attitude towards God. And we're going to see that with great clarity as we go through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But that's a few weeks from now. And so we have Solomon's temple and it's going along, but the people are getting wicked and they're neglecting the temple. And finally, God says that's enough. And He sends the people into captivity and He destroys the temple. And so there's a period of time of where the temple simply does not exist while the people are in captivity. And then God brings them back out of the captivity of Babylon, and they start working on the temple once again. And it's not as big, it's not as glorious, but it is nonetheless, once again, God's temple. Now, you might have heard, some of you who have been around the Bible longer, you might have heard, okay, so we have Solomon's temple, and then you have the Restoration Temple, and then you have Herod's temple. Well, what's Herod's temple? Herod's temple isn't actually a new temple. It is a rebuilt temple. We had this temple that was built, and the people cried because it wasn't quite as good as Solomon's. Herod comes around, and he says, well, let's improve it. And so he builds a huge complex around it, and he does, in fact, improve the temple itself. But it's not a new temple, it's just a more glorified temple. And that is the temple, this Herod's temple, this glorified temple with white rock and gold plating. It was a fantastic thing to see. That's the one that Jesus comes to. That's the one that Jesus clears out and he kicks everybody out. And that's the one that near the end of his life, Jesus says, you see all these stones, all these great things that his disciples are saying, look at how magnificent this thing is. Jesus says, all of it's going to be gone. And then in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed with the destruction of Jerusalem, just as Jesus predicted would happen. And that was it. That was the history of the temple. But we're told something in the book of Hebrews. We're told in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 through 5, that there's more to this temple than the history that we have just seen. That its structure and its history is, in fact, a shadow. It's a copy. It's an outline of something better, something greater, something more real, of more substance. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, he's talking about Moses building the tabernacle. He says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. That's actually speaking of Jesus. But since there is also those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And so here he talks about Moses is building the tabernacle, says, very important how you build it. Why? Because it's only a shadow. It's only an outline of something else. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, it talks about the fact that Jesus goes into heaven, into the spiritual temple. It says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so he sees this spiritual heavenly scene, and he sees this physical scene, and he says this physical was just a shadow, a copy. This temple that we describe here, its various aspects, its various forms, was just a shadow of something much more real. And in fact, if you go on in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, it again talks about the old law was a shadow, a copy. The significance of this is that when we look and study the Old Testament and we look at the temple, you and I are supposed to be learning something from it. We're supposed to be gaining knowledge that will help us to better serve God today and not to make the same mistakes, and in fact, given the scenario, to make worse mistakes than they did. For it is one thing to mess up a shadow or a copy, but it is quite another to mess up that which is the real substance. So that's your basic outline of the tabernacle, of the temple. And what I want you to understand now, what's so important for us to get, is just how important the tabernacle and the temple was. It was the representation of God with us. Right now, if you go to Jerusalem, you can see where the temple was. This large foundation is all that remains. All the structures that were on top have been removed. There is a new one that has taken its place, the Muslim place of worship, the Dome of the Rock. But the temple itself is gone. And on the west side, there's this wall. And it's called the Wailing Wall. And some people have different ideas as to why it's the Wailing Wall. Some think it's because the wall itself is wailing. They believe that it's because of this water that is coming out from it, that it is showing God crying. Others say it is the Wailing Wall because the people who come to it are crying. But it represents, this wall represents what's missing. And it's a relationship with God has been broken. And so the people do the very best they can, and they write down prayers and they fold them up into little pieces of paper and they try to jam them into the wall because they can't get any closer to God because the temple is gone and it represented God with them. The word tabernacle means the dwelling place. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, I've used this passage because if you're using the New American Standard, you'll be able to see what's happening with a footnote. So frequently we just have this word tabernacle translated for us, but every now and then they translate it differently. And so he says Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. You might notice that in verse 11, that word dwelling has a side note. And if you go to the side notes, you'll find out what word has just been used. It's been used over 100 times, and most of the times it's always translated tabernacle. And what did that mean? What did this tabernacle mean? It meant dwelling place. From the very get-go, this is what it meant. It was God's home in your midst. Moses refers to it on multiple occasions as the tent of meeting. In fact, we had read for us this morning Exodus 33, 7 through 11, which is somewhat of a challenging passage because I'm not entirely certain it's talking about the tabernacle. For two reasons. One, Moses is the one who erects it. Two, it's on the outside of the people's camp. And that's not the way the tabernacle worked. So this may very well be something that was an interim, something that was done before the tabernacle was prepared. I'm not entirely certain. But he refers to it as the tent of meeting, and that gets referred to on multiple occasions. And so we have this picture of the tabernacle, and it's called the tent of meeting. This is where you go to meet God. That's what it was. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, when the tabernacle is finally finished, they have built all of it, they've constructed all of it, Moses has examined it, says, hey, you guys did everything the way God told you to do it. They construct it on the first day of the first month, and nobody can go inside. Because of the picture in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, describes how this cloud comes and fills it. And so you have the glory of God filling the tabernacle, and everybody could witness and they could see this which was leading them during the day and leading them at night, that was telling them what they needed to do. This, their representation of God, has now entered in and said, this is my home. I declare it to be mine. And he made it holy. Well, then, that became the center of everything. So we're out in the wilderness, and they have these instructions on how they're supposed to camp. And the Levites circle around the tabernacle, and then you have all the other tribes. You have three on this side, and three on that side, and three on that side, and three on that side. Everybody camped around the temple. It was their center of society while they are out in the wilderness. And that's how it's described in Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And then later on in Numbers chapter 2 and verse 17, remember, they're in the wilderness, they're wandering. They have to get up sometimes and they have to go. Well, it didn't change anything. The Levites would break everything down, and now they're carrying it, but the people would still walk all the way around it. It was the center of everything for them. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, we have a very important passage because when the tabernacle goes from being a tent to becoming a permanent structure, one might wonder whether God was pleased with this, whether that was acceptable. But that cloud which filled the tabernacle now fills the temple, so everybody can understand that God has essentially moved. He's essentially moved in. So we look at 1 Kings chapter 8, starting verse 4. It says, they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting, and all of the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant to the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and at its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, which the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So here they built this structure, and it's just a structure. And then they go and they take all the things that were inside the tabernacle, they put it inside the temple, and then they have to get out because all of a sudden the glory of the Lord is filling the temple. And so now in Jerusalem, they can look and they can say, here is our access to God. And that was indeed its purpose. If you continue on, and let's skip down to verse 27, as Solomon addresses the people and he prays to God at this time when they are dedicating the temple. Here's his prayer. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet you have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." And it goes on from there, listing scenario after scenario, but it all comes down to this. If they come here, this one spot, and they seek you, listen. O God in heaven, listen to them here. If they pray in this direction because they're too far away, but they look this way, listen to them. And so for a Jew, the temple was everything. It was their hope. It was their center. It was their religion. And so when it is destroyed, it was their destruction. It was bad that they were losing city after city after city, but there was nothing compared to that moment in time when God allowed the temple to be destroyed. And Ezekiel chapter 10 has this very sad picture. Ezekiel already in captivity, looking back at the things that are going on in Jerusalem, and he sees this vision in which he sees the temple, and he sees the glory of God inside the temple, and he sees this amazing spiritual chariot. And God gets on the chariot, and he leaves. And it is this picture of God leaving. Their relationship is broken. And the temple is then destroyed. Well, when Jesus comes and you have that temple rebuilt, and Jesus comes and he clears everybody out, he again reveals the importance of it. We don't see Jesus acting like this. Jesus didn't come into towns and start kicking people and throwing over tables and whipping them. He didn't do that, but he got to the temple and he did. Why? Because it was different. And when people wanted to know why Jesus had done that, he referred to it as his Father's house. This is where God dwells. Interesting question. When you get to the book of Revelation and we see this picture of heaven, one of the things that John notices, he sees, wait, there's no temple. In Jerusalem, there's a temple. I mean, you can see it. You come over the hill. There it is. It's really easy and obvious to see. You couldn't avoid it. You couldn't miss it. And yet you get to heaven and you're looking around and there's no temple. And he explains why in Revelation 21, verses 22 through 23. And it's very simple, because everything the temple represents already exists in heaven. It says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." So heaven doesn't need the temple because God is simply there. But I hope you understand this. This is going to be very important because we're going to make this relevant here in a second. I hope you understand that to a Jew, the temple was or should have been absolutely everything. And it should have been about the last thing that you could imagine was some Jew saying, "Well, I really love God, but I'm going to neglect the temple. I love God, but I'm not going to pay attention to the temple." That was an absolute opposite kind of thinking. That was an impossibility for them. If they loved God, everything was about the temple. So why do I say this? Well, We're almost to it. God takes the temple seriously as well. We'll just skip through this really quickly. In Jeremiah 51, verse 11, he declares that he's going to make vengeance upon these other nations for what they did to the temple when they destroyed it. And in Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 and 17 through 30, is when you have Belshazzar in the time of the captivity. They bring out all the things that were inside the temple and they start celebrating and saying, look at the things that we've conquered. And all of a sudden they see this hand appear and it starts writing on the wall and they don't understand what it means, and they bring Daniel in, and Daniel says, you know what that means? It means it's all over for you. You've been celebrating with God's temple, victory over it. Tonight, it's all over. And that night, Belshazzar died, and the whole empire gets handed over to another nation. God took the temple very seriously. But what was it a shadow of? Well, I suppose in some sense we could refer to it as a shadow of heaven itself, and that is true. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, it is contrasting the temple on earth and Jesus going into heaven itself. He says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So in some sense, what we see when you look at the temple is you're understanding a picture, a glimpse of heaven, of access to God. But we want to look at a different way. And we want to see the emphasis on the temple being us. We're going to skip 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 this morning. We'll come back to that at another time. But what that does is it makes it very personal, very individual. And that is, you individually are to be a temple for God. But 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 is not about us as individuals. I'm sorry, I've got this backwards. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 is us as a group. We're going to skip 1 Corinthians 6:19. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. The picture that the people of Old Testament had of the temple, in fact, the picture that the pagans had of their own temples, is one that God is trying to draw for us to understand within the church. We are the temple. Do you know why Paul was arrested and sent ultimately to Rome? He was sent to Rome, he was arrested, he was nearly killed. It was just the Romans coming in at the last moment to save him that prevented it from happening. Of course, God directed, but he was nearly killed simply because they suspected maybe he possibly had brought some Gentile into the temple. The people understood that you don't mess with the temple. You mess with the temple, they would kill you. Honestly, I understood that. When I was in Jerusalem, the temple is gone. I go to the wall. And they have this partitioned. If you're a woman, you're not allowed in the certain sections. There's a certain section that women are allowed to go to. I do not recommend you try to cross over into the other section. And when I'm in this section and I'm around all of these Orthodox Jews, they dress very differently. They're all wearing black. They're kind of like our version of the Amish. And they're all bowing before this wall. I'm thinking I should probably be careful about what I say and how I act right here. Because they take the temple very seriously. You don't mess with the temple. And here's what's being said right here. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy and that is what you are. Do you not think that we ought to be careful about how we treat one another? Do you not understand that if we are mistreating other Christians, what we are doing is attacking the temple of God? And there's an image that should come into our mind that says God will destroy you for that. We must recognize the great importance of one another. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, a passage that describes how this wall that was separating the Jews and the Gentiles has been torn down, and now the Jews and the Gentiles as believers in Christ are united into one body, and it's not just one body. We're being built into one structure, and not just any structure, but a temple for God. And so he says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So when we had this timeline up there, and it came to an end over here on the right side, because the temple was destroyed, that wasn't accurate. The temple was improved. That shadow became something more real. It became the church. It became us. And we are the temple today. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, the same message is once again emphasized. It says, "And coming to him as to a living stone," this is Jesus now, "we come to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Here we are a spiritual house, a spiritual priesthood. We are the temple. We are the center of religion. I've asked here on the bottom something that would not make much sense unless you've been around certain, I don't know how to say it, traditions, we'll say. If you study the scriptures, you're not going to ask, is the church universal or local? There's truth to it. There's differences between the universal church. It represents all Christians from all time and all places. And there are differences where the local church has different structure in the sense that it has elders over certain groups of people. But if you go within scriptures, you're not going to find this careful delineation where Paul says, and this is speaking of the church. Now, I want you to understand that I'm talking about the local church, not the universal church, or vice versa. He never does that. So why should we? Which is important, the church or the church? And the answer is the church. The church is important. Have you ever heard anybody today say that they're religious, but they don't believe in organized religion? Do you know what they're saying? What they're saying is that they want to have this relationship with God, but they want to ignore the temple. Because the church is what they're talking about. The church is the organized religion. And maybe their problem is, they don't like this organization that's telling them they're doing some things right and they're doing some things wrong. And if that's the case, I have bad news for them in their personal relationship with God, because that's kind of how God is, isn't it? He's going to tell us the things that we have doing right and the things that we're doing wrong. They're not going to accomplish that goal. But maybe their problem is that they don't like the corruption within the church. And I hate to say it, but it's true. The church isn't always perfect. In fact, I've yet to meet one that is. We've got problems. But you know what? The old temple had problems too. The priests would misbehave. The priests would do things that were horrible. The solution was not to reject the temple. It was to fix the problem. But we have so many today that say, I don't want to have anything to do with organized religion, and they don't know what they're saying, and we need to understand what that means. We need to understand what organized religion is, let's use the real term, what the church really is. So downstairs on Sunday morning, I'm teaching a class on Ephesians and Colossians, and the author made an argument for the book of Ephesians, and at first I didn't like it. I said, oh, you're pushing the point. You're making it too much. He said that the book of Ephesians is all about the emphasis on the church. And I'm like, all about? No, that sort of absolutism, that doesn't work. And he's trying to make these things focus too much on the church. But you know what? The more I looked at it, the more I realized, wow, he's really right. Turn to the book of Ephesians. I want you to see the church and God's emphasis on it. Now, maybe he did push his point on a few cases in a few ways. But there are some things about the book of Ephesians that we're just not going to be able to miss right now, and we're not going to be able to argue against. The book of Ephesians declares the church to be really important. Now, I don't know if you in the back can read that. I have this rule of 28-point font. I think this is 18. We're not even close. There's just so much in here. So we'll go through it together. We start off Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. What that said is that God made Jesus the head of the church. That makes it pretty important. But notice the next verse. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that makes the church really important when he declares the church to be his body. How important is your body to you? That's the kind of importance the church has to God. We'll see it more. But wait, there was this moment, there was this phrase there, right? Kind of hard to understand, but that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want you to compare that to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 in regards to Jesus and what he is. It says, for in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So when he wants to talk to us about how Jesus is deity, how he is God, he refers to it as the fullness of it dwells in him. Notice what it said there in Ephesians 1 verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When God looks at the church, he sees Jesus. I don't know that we could be more important. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, we've already seen. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. How important is the church? The church is where God is to dwell. That's what we're being built up into. Now go on to chapter 3 and verse 10, a fascinating statement. It says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. If you fully understand that, that's amazing to me. What that passage just said is, to some degree or in some form, the spiritual beings above do not fully understand God's tremendous wisdom, and the way they're going to learn it is by looking at the church. How dare we minimize the church? How dare we talk about the churches? Oh, I don't want to be a part of organized religion. God has put tremendous work and importance on the church. Not convinced yet? Chapter 3, verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The church is supposed to forever be that which glorifies God, just as Jesus does. Still not convinced? Chapter 4. Seven ones. Okay, I can count better than that. I just went seven ones. Seven ones. What's the first one? I mean, the seven ones include things like the Spirit, includes Jesus, the Lord, includes God, the Father, includes faith, hope. And I know the world doesn't really like to hear this, but yes, it includes baptism. One baptism starts off one body. He starts off that list of the seven ones, of these seven things that are of crucial importance, these seven things that unite us together, and it starts off with one church, one body. Yeah, it's emphasized. And then Jesus provides for that one body. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That is the church of Christ. Jesus gave these various roles, some that are limited to the first century, some that extend throughout time, but they are all there to build up what? The church. Ephesians 4, verses 15 through 16, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body," that is the church, "being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Where does the growth come from? Where is all of this effort being put into to make us be what we ought to be? And the answer is the church. The church is the tool that God has used to make us what we ought to be. But we're still not done. No, I don't think we've gotten to the exclamation point. Ephesians chapter 5 is the exclamation point. Paul gets into a discussion about husbands and wives, and at the end of it he says, "All right, what I said about husbands and wives is true. You really ought to do that, but that's not what I was talking about." It's not about husbands and wives. He's talking about Jesus and the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." We talk about Jesus dying on the cross for people, for individuals. And there's truth to that. But here's how it's put here. Jesus loved the church and he gave himself up for her. In the next verse, verse 26, "so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Jesus has so acted to take the church and set it apart and declare it as holy, to sanctify it. Jesus has so acted so to cleanse the church. Do you want sanctification? Do you want to be cleansed? Here is the source. Here's where we need to go. Here's what we need to be a part of. We need to be a part of the temple. We need to be a part of the church. And then chapter 5 and verse 27, the next verse after that, it says, "that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." That means that Jesus is not satisfied with the corruption, with the problems that might exist within the church, but he is working to fix it. He's working so that the church will be presented in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it'll be holy and blameless. So when we turn our back on the church, we've just turned our back on God's plan. When we turn our back on the church, we just turned our back on His temple, on His salvation, on His grace, His mercy. All of those things are found in the church. Now, we're not even close to done with the lessons we're supposed to learn from the temple. But as important as the temple was to them, back in the Old Testament times, how much more so should the church be important to us? We must set aside this humanistic and, quite frankly, American concept of we just live our own lives. And we must recognize that together we become something truly special, something truly amazing, something worthy of our dedication and our devotion. We become a body, a church, a temple. I appreciate your time and your attention, and I hope that you will continue on with this study as we learn more about how the temple of old teaches us lessons about today. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to be a part of something. Something that is God's plan. Something of such importance that Jesus was willing to die for, to create. Something that is simply His body and has a home in heaven. We give you an opportunity to join the church and to follow God. To have your sins forgiven and have a home in heaven. So if you're not a Christian, now's the time to become one. You will hear of no greater blessings and no greater offer ever. This is it. And we encourage you to take it. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That He died on the cross and was resurrected 3 days? Do you believe that? If you do, are you willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus? If you're willing to do that, then here's what you need to do right now. You need to come forward as we sing, and you need to confess your faith, and we will have you baptized into Christ, and all of your sins will be washed away, and you become a member of this great kingdom, of this great temple. If you don't know what to do, then don't go away confused. Ask, and we will study, and we will examine to see what is true, that you may follow God and not the traditions of men. And if you are a Christian and you have fallen away, this is something we're going to get to here in a little bit, in a few weeks. It is very, very bad for you to abuse the church. I mean, God was very clear about that, right? 1 Corinthians 3:17, if you destroy the temple, he will destroy you. Well, then we get to 1 Corinthians 6:19, and you are also a temple. And if you are filling your life with sin, you are defiling the temple. And we know God's hatred of that. We know the consequence of that. Thanks be to God that he will show mercy. Stop destroying your part of the temple. Come back to God. Be forgiven. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Don't walk in the